Coming to the end of Thessalonians, we will certainly finish this up by the end of the year, not before, but today we're going to look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Get up there. 16, 17, and 18. Very direct words, succinct. Starting in verse 16, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the reasons for these exhortations. We know that these are not just bare commands, but they are full of substance and reason as to why. And so, Lord, as we unpack this today, we ask your blessing. We ask that your Holy Spirit would not only make the knowledge of these things clear to us, but the impact of them dear to us, Lord, in our hearts. Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who teaches us the deep things of God and gives unction to the words that are said. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't worry, be happy. That's all the world can say. In fact, we know there's some songs about that, and there are other things that we hear. And if you just think about that, why do they say such things? Don't worry, be happy. Because there's no reason behind that other than just, hey, it's better to be happy than to worry. And maybe in some irrational sense, it is. If you really realize there's no meaning to life, then just fake it that there is and be happy. Because if you really think about there being no meaning to life, or you think about the meaning to life that there may be judgment, there really isn't a rational reason to be happy. There's a lot of reason to worry. And yet that's what the world offers. This simple statement of almost irrational proportions just to be happy in spite of it all. But Paul gives us a different way of looking at it. In a very broad sense, he's saying the same thing. Don't worry, be happy. And he uses these very simple words, very clear and direct words that may sound as bare as that. But when we realize what's actually behind it all and why he can tell us to do this, he's not just saying, don't worry, be happy. He's saying you have reason to be happy. You have reason to rejoice. You have reason to give thanks. And that's what we're going to look at today. Title of today's sermon, The Will of God. And I got a kick out of one of my friends who I went to seminary with. He was a colonel in the Navy. He was a chaplain, and he retired and went back to Chicago, took a call to a church back to Chicago, and his wife was posting on Facebook how she was so glad for the will of God. And you could tell that she was really glad it happened now because she's a Cubs fan. And, you know, we look to the will of God. And we're worried about that. Where should I live? Should I live in Chicago? Should I live somewhere else? But twice in this book, Paul has said very clearly what the will of God for us is. One is our sanctification, particularly in contrast to the world's sexual immorality. We are to be clearly distinct from that. The other is to be people of rejoicing and thanksgiving, because that's something that we don't see much. Calvin himself admits, as he looks at this, that part of the reason that Paul encourages us is because we do face doubts. We have those struggles in us that cause us to worry. We have those struggles in us that cause us to doubt. And so sometimes just a bare command to be happy sounds sort of hollow in contrast to that. But really, there's a lot behind this. And that's what I want to spend my time doing today, is not unpacking so much, although that's one way of looking at it, but thinking about all the different reasons behind these exhortations. There have been a number of them already given in 1 Thessalonians, and there's a number just from our general understanding of the gospel that we can bring to bear on these three things. Of course, it's a very simple outline. It's right there in front of you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And then the overall reason is, this is the will of God for you, to do this. Certainly in contrast, we are told in Romans 1:20, and 1:21, that what at the core of sin is a failure to give thanks to God. And so when we're saved from that depravity that's outlined there and transformed, one of the main things that we should be doing then is giving thanks to God. But there's more than that. And I'm going to just make a footnote at the beginning that I'm heavily depending on John Gill here, because he is a master at bringing out things like this. And I'm just going through the kind of things he brought out as I go down through this. Just helpful in thinking about. My original intent was to think of all the reasons why to give rejoicing, all the reasons to give thanks, and he did it. And so I'm going to share a lot of what he said about that. Also, we need to look first just in the book that's already come to this point for context before we go outside of the book in terms of our general understanding of salvation. He has told us that we are not destined for wrath. That alone is a reason to rejoice. If we know that, and we understand what that means, is that, say, the world doesn't know that it's destined for wrath. The world, at best, hopes there's no judgment. Some think there's something, but most of them think there's just annihilation, that you die and that's it. And we actually see in the book of Revelation that that's a hope of the wicked, that that's all there is. But really, there is wrath. And we have been told we've been not destined for wrath as believers. And we also know that Christ is coming back. And I wish I could articulate to you the beauty of which I heard this preached a couple weeks ago by Tom Nettles when I visited the church in Illinois. And just the basic thought was this, that, you know what, brothers and sisters, we cannot even imagine how wonderful that's going to be. And that gives us reason to rejoice. Rejoice always, he says. Pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks. These universal statements are there always, without ceasing, and in everything, give us this idea that this is to be the tenor of our attitude. This is to be the tenor of our lives as Christians. So let me go down through these each and give you some reasons maybe to help you rejoice always. Well, the first thing I want to say is Paul says rejoice always, but that doesn't mean rejoice in everything. You know that we're actually commanded not to rejoice in certain things by Christ that may seem like we're to rejoice? In Luke 10:20, when the disciples came back from their assignment to go out two by two, they were all excited that the demons were under their authority. And he said, don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we're not to rejoice in any power that we have against Satan, any power that we're going to have. Yes, we're going to judge the angels, we're told by Paul, but we aren't to rejoice in that authority. But we're to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. The word rejoice shows up 70 times in the New Testament. Something we're to do, but yet not in everything. We are not to rejoice in the blessings that God gives us. We're to give thanks for those. And we'll talk about those when we get down to give thanks. But not rejoice in, because if we rejoice in the blessings that God gives us, then when those blessings aren't there, our rejoicing will cease. If I'm thankful that I have a wonderful wife, and I'm rejoicing in that, and I'm thankful to God, but if I'm rejoicing in that, if my reason for having a rejoicing attitude is my wonderful wife, then what happens when we get old and one of us precedes each other in death? Does my rejoicing go away? That's just an illustration of the logic I'm trying to say. Whatever it is, I'm rejoicing in my job, I'm rejoicing in whatever it is. Our rejoicing is to be centered clearly in our salvation in Jesus Christ and not in anything else. Our thanks should be for these things, sure, and we'll get to that. But our rejoicing should clearly be in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Again, we're not to be thankful or rejoice in a carnal way, again, for all these things, but in a spiritual way, with the joy of the Holy Ghost. That these things are the joy that comes from our understanding of our spiritual condition in Christ. And that we are blessed in many ways. These things mainly, as I said, come in Christ. And here's where Gill begins to unpack these. He says that we are to rejoice in the view of pardon by the blood of Christ. That our sins are forgiven, that we have been pardoned, that we are not going to be treated as our sins deserve because of the blood of Christ. And that brings about our justification by His righteousness. That we are imputed righteousness, which is not our own, in Jesus Christ. That we can stand before God without fear, without worry, without the threat of condemnation. And that we have been atoned by His sacrifice. That His sacrifice on the cross, by His blood, He has purchased us for God. And by His blood, He has made a covenant by which God will not forsake us or leave us. We're to rejoice in these things. We're not to rejoice in just religion. We were studying this in Sunday school, that there is a sense in which people can rejoice in the fact that they believe that they're religious and they believe that they're better than other people. And they can even thank God in a judgmental way by saying, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. Which is a wicked way. Here's how Gill puts it. Not as the wicked man rejoices in his wickedness and the hypocrite and the formalist in his profession of religion and the reputation he gains by it and the Pharisee and legalist in his morality, civility, and negative holiness and obedience to the rituals of the law, for such rejoice in their boasting and all such rejoicing is evil. But we are to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His greatness. He is the Son of God, eternal God, whose goings forth have been from everlasting and everlasting. And yet He came in humility and emptying Himself to become a servant for us, to become His people. That He was a fit Savior for us. That He was the one who was worthy. He was the one who could stand in the gap. He was the one who by His sinless life was fit to be our mediator, fit to be our salvation, fit to be our new head. And by the fullness of all of who He is, He accomplished all that was necessary for us to be made right with God. And we need not look anywhere else but to Jesus Christ. And the glory of His person, the glory which we know that even in the gospel there is a great glory. But there was a glory that He had before He was incarnate. And He claims with God the Father to receive that glory again when He is resurrected and ascended on high. And yet the glory of the cross, of His love and His sacrifice for us. The blood that He shed, the righteousness that He gained, and the sacrificial attitude which He modeled. All of those things are reasons to rejoice. In who He is Himself, the Son of God, the very second person of the Trinity, God from God, light from light, as the creed says, that He is, as Calvin says, God Himself, self God. He's not God from another God, but He is God Himself. And yet God Himself became man for us and took on flesh that He would suffer in our place. And continue, not just in the past, but you know, we talk about this, that when He became incarnate, that was not like a temporary assignment. That was an eternal assignment. From here forward, He is a human being. He is incarnate in the flesh, and He stands before God on our behalf as our high priest, as the one who shows His wounds on our behalf, as the one who pleads His righteousness on our behalf, as the one who continually intercedes for us, saying, "Let not that sinner die." These are the things we rejoice in. We rejoice in His salvation, which He worked out, the salvation which from beginning to end, He, in some senses, recapitulated what Adam had lost for us and recovered those things for us. But not only that, went beyond that and brought about the righteousness of God, which can be ours. It is ours as a gift, as Luther said, as alien to us, but yet ours. So that even though we are sinners, at the same time we are righteous in Christ. And we have that in Him. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our power. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all the treasures of reality. You see, the things of life which we could rejoice in, they only last for a little bit. But the things in Christ last forever. And if you think about why something makes you happy, why something gives you joy, it's because for that moment it brings that certain pleasure. And yet we are given in Christ, as the Scripture says, at His right hand, and that refers to Christ, pleasures forevermore. Pleasures that do not cease. Pleasures of which we only can peer into and think. And for some reason it's like saying, okay, I guess so. But, you know, the illustration that's usually given is something like this. And of course, it far exceeds this. But when you tell a child that there are certain good things to come, or it's like someone who's never tasted chocolate and you're trying to tell them about chocolate. I think caramel's better, but that's another story. But anything like that you just can't imagine it until you've had it. And then when you see kids who have chocolate or ice cream for the first time, and you know how great it is, and they go crazy, that's what it's like. We just can't even imagine how these things are. But we are to rejoice in these spiritual blessings, which are eternal and last for eternity and will not fade or go away. The Scripture calls our sins for a short season, but even our pleasures are pleasures for a certain. Those which are free in Christ to enjoy are just for a season. And yet when we put our hope in those things, our hope goes away. But our joys in Christ are eternal. And of course, the one he referenced himself when he contrasted, don't rejoice that the demons are under your authority, but rejoice that your names are in heaven. Rejoice that before the foundation of the world, the Lord wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life and set you aside for salvation. And then he accomplished that election through the redemption of the blood of Christ as he sent him to finish the work, to make complete, as Christ said when he was on the cross, it is finished. He accomplished all of that. And then called you out of the world by His grace, called you to Himself. Had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness this past week. They were walking up and down my street while I was outside doing something. Thought I'd better talk to them. And in the discussion, the lady who I was talking to brought up the fact that John 6 says that the Father draws. And I said, yes, that's true. In fact, if you look at that passage, the understanding of it is, yes, the Father draws all who come, and all who come will be resurrected. And all who are drawn come, and all who come are drawn. It's the Father who calls us by His grace to the work that Christ has done and calls us out of a sin-saturated life to be made one with Christ, in union with Christ, and to be glorified together with Him in the future. Of course, we're to rejoice not only in prosperity, because that goes back to what I said at the beginning, that when that prosperity is out of the way, whatever it is, we are then left without joy. But our joy is even to be in adversity. And sometimes that sounds bare and hollow, like we started out saying, just don't worry, be happy. I know what you're going through is horrible and awful, but it's okay, just be happy. No, we have to understand that even these things are from the Father's hand. All things work together for good. Not just to bring about further prosperity in life. I mean, that's the way we often misunderstand that somehow or another God's going to bring further prosperity by not letting us have prosperity now. But that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that through this adversity of not having the physical prosperity now, God is bringing about a spiritual prosperity that will last forever because we're made like Jesus Christ. And even in that, we experience God's grace to get us through those afflictions and those difficulties, whatever they be, whether they're with someone we know or internally with something going on, that God gives us grace in those situations to survive them, not even survive them, but to thrive in them. And sometimes even grace to suffer reproach and persecution for the sake of Christ and His gospel. This is a great honor. And the Scripture says there'll be great reward in heaven. And there's a reason to rejoice, not just individually, but with each other. That God has made us His body, that God has made us His bride, that He has covenanted with us and called us together in unity with Christ to have a community and covenant and to love each other as Christ has loved us. So that we can exemplify this to the world. And that we can enjoy the love of the Father through each other. We can rejoice in this. And to rejoice in the covenant of grace. The covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before time began to carry out a plan of salvation to bring us to Himself. Which is the basis for everything that happens in this world. The world is not just moving on, bumping along, and God just sort of watching it and tweaking it along the way. No, it's happening according to how He planned from the beginning. Everything by His decree. And because of that, we have a sure foundation, immovable in Jesus Christ, who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And in this, we rejoice. In this, we rejoice. Now, that doesn't mean at times we may struggle and doubt and have our questions of God. And we can, biblically speaking, have questions in the midst of things. As long as those questions of how God is doing this don't turn into questions of God Himself. Because God is a faithful and covenant-keeping God who has given us all of this in Christ. And these are the reasons we rejoice. Because we have not been destined to wrath, but to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we should remember these things. And when we are not able to rejoice, and I know I've said it before, but it really is a reality. I'm not going to hell. And you can say that in contrast to the bad circumstances you think you're going through, but it's the really what the promise is. You are not destined to wrath. Hell is real, and heaven is real, and God has destined us to be with Him. And that gives us reason to rejoicing no matter what is happening in this life, because it lasts forever. It makes up for everything, we're told. We won't even think that the momentary problems of this world are worth anything when we see the eternal glories that are waiting for us, is what we're told. So we rejoice. Second, he says to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. Now, prayer, we talk a lot about prayer. And one of the first things we say, and I say this too, but I just want to challenge us all on this point. We all say, I should pray more. Then why aren't we? I mean, we can fall into using that as like, well, at least I'm willing to confess I don't pray enough, so I'm going to continue to pray not enough, and I'll just continue to confess that I'm not praying enough, and everything's okay. I think that's a trap we can fall into. I know I do. We should be convicted of prayer. You know, I was watching the Cubs celebration, wishing I were there, and somewhat jealous of the family members who were able to be kind of behind the scenes with the players and to be in their presence when all this was going on, and thinking, boy, it'd be neat to be married to, or not married, but a relative of one of these folks, you know. Even if it's that, you know, that black sheep brother-in-law that, yeah, we got one more ticket, he can come, you know, whatever it is. But when we pray, we're in the presence of God. And you think about the British in the older days, how they used to think it was such a great day to be able to go to St. James Court and to be in the presence of the King of England. When we pray, we're in the courts of heaven and we're before the greatest being of all eternity who calls us to be in His presence and to bow before Him and tells us, bids us, ask of me. And I will answer in here. There's certainly a connection here that part of our rejoicing is in praying. And that if we aren't rejoicing, then perhaps the reason is that we're not praying. And we should pray in all things. And we should pray in all places. And I'm going to get into the aspect of what he says when he says without ceasing, but certainly with all places. We as Christians know that we should pray in the closet. And the reason, this is a phrase from the King James Version, but the closet just means somewhere where the door's closed. Closet comes from close, somewhere where we're by ourselves, just God praying. And we should pray in our families, family worship, family devotionals. And we should pray in public. Together, as we do here at the church, you know, on Wednesday night, there are times praying together. And we should be ready to pray if called upon publicly to pray. Because we are so used to praying privately that it should not bother us when called upon to pray publicly. We should pray. Now, the word here that he uses for without ceasing, and we can hear that, and it's universal in one sense, and we make the distinction between continually and continuously in that something's done repeatedly versus something is a stream, and certainly the idea of repeatedly comes to mind, and we'll talk about that. But the word here, the one example that I've found of it used in the normal everyday language was it describes a hacking cough. And you think about that. You got to cough and it won't go away. You're not coughing every millisecond, but it's there all the time. You know, it's continually going on. Maybe that's one way of looking at it. Or perhaps as the Ethiopic version, and John Gill really loved the Ethiopic version. I don't know why, but he liked it as a translation. It says, pray frequently. Well, frequently, but it seems to be a little bit more than frequently. The word has that idea, though, of, you know, wherever, whenever, however, prayer should be something we're doing. We certainly pray mentally sometimes, you know, during the day. But it can't mean that all we do physically is pray. It can't mean that. I was thinking about the movie Hoosiers. And if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to watch it. It's a good old movie. But there's a character in Hoosiers, he's a PK. And he prays before the games and even gets on his knee during the game. And there's one place where right before, I can't remember the boy's name, but he's going to shoot a free throw. And he's like the worst free throw shooter on the team. And he's still doing it underhand. I don't know if you remember that scene, you know, to make the basket. And the boy who prays, his name's Strap because he's a big strapping boy. And he's down, he's got his hand on him, and he's praying. And the coach says something, I forget, but there's a point at which you've got to shoot the basket. Right. And that's this word doesn't exclude that. There's a point at which we live and we do what we're supposed to do. We pray, but there's a point at which we live and work and do that. And we're to do that. Here's what Gill says in that regard. Not that saints should be always on their knees or ever lifting up their hands and vocally calling upon God. This is not required of them. And would clash with and break in upon other parts of religious worship and the duties of civil life, which are to be attended to as well as this, and besides would be impractical. For however willing a spiritual man might be to be engaged in this work always, yet the flesh is weak and would not be able to bear it and requires food and drink, sleep and rest for its refreshment and support, for all of which there must be time allowed as well as for other actions of animal life and the business of a man's calling. There's work. But the meaning is, that believers should be daily and often found in the performance of this duty. For as their wants daily return upon them and they are called to fresh service and further trials and exercises, they have need of more grace, strength, and assistance, and therefore they should daily pray for it. We certainly need to be praying. It was said of a saint of old, and I don't know if I can pronounce his name correctly, Carolus Magnus, that he spoke more often with God than with men. And certainly that is the way we should be. That we speak more often with God than with men. But let me just make a caveat here. That when we're bragging about how much we're praying, something's wrong as well. I doubt Carolus Magnus would have preached, I pray more than you do. Get to praying. He just prayed. And others saw that he prayed. And he prayed and he talked to God more than he talked to men. And that's the way it should be with us. John Trapp, the Puritan, He makes the point that when life is at a standstill, prayer is probably at a standstill. When your relationship with God seems to be stagnant, it's because your prayers are stagnant. And then he even turns around and makes this analogy. He says that prayer is like tithing. In Malachi, when God promises that if we tithe, and he's talking in that sense, and when you take, I got to set this up before I explain it. When you take time out to pray, you know, we're often like, well, I'm so busy, I can't pray. And of course, we know there's statements like, you're too busy not to pray. Luther was really good on teaching on that. You know, does prayer take away from things so that you're not going to be successful? No, prayer actually adds to it. Just as God says on tithing, that you think, because I have to give 10% of my income away, that's going to hurt me financially. God says, no, I'm going to increase your finances if you do it. And prayer is the same way. If you think prayer takes away from your time, God makes your time more effective and fruitful if you pray. But then there's another idea here that we need to remember too, is that prayer is wrestling with God. This is a metaphor that's been used in the past. Prayer is wrestling with God. And part of our praying always is wrestling with God. And that means that we believe that God should do something, God should bless in some way, and so we are going to engage in prayer until that happens. And we're going to be active and we're going to be vocal. And I think, as I've said before, from what I can tell from Scripture, it includes even arguing with God. But I don't mean like telling God he's wrong, but making arguments to God as to why he should do this. That's part of wrestling with God. Even probably the most solemn prayer of the Old Testament, Psalm 88, in which he is very discouraged. He is explaining things to God as to why it should be different. And there's a place for that. And Calvin says we may lawfully complain to God as long as we don't complain about God. And that's the distinction. But we can. We make our case. We pray without ceasing. And the third one he gives here then is to give thanks. To give thanks. And I really like something that John Wesley said on this. You know, and it's true that a lot of our praying is what we call supplication or requests, making requests. And some of those requests seem somewhat trivial at times. But that's what, you know, prayer seems to be made up mainly of in our lives. But John Wesley says that thanksgiving should be the main part of prayer. We give God thanks. As I said earlier, you have that situation in Romans 1 where Paul says that one of the core key aspects of being fallen and not worshiping God, he says that they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. And so if we are believers, that the part of the main thing of our life and our life of prayer should be in the giving of thanks. And that's in everything. Just like rejoicing in everything, we give thanks in everything. Just as Job did in Job 1, 20 and 22. Let's look at that passage for just a second. I want you to hear the way Job puts it poetically. It's familiar to most of us, but let's look at it again. Job chapter 1. Sorry. Pages very good. Doing that. After Job suffered the first round of things, it says this: then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That we are even to give thanks in the taking away and not just the giving. Because we know, of course, God is doing all things for good. And we realize that in the taking away of things, God is not out to ruin us, and that's our thought, and that's the devil's thought that he's trying to plant us. But he's trying to refine us. That's not my line, that's Trapp's line. He's not out to ruin us, but to refine us. And then Matthew Henry just reminds us, it's never so bad that we can't think of something worse. And ultimately, as I said, and I think this is true for believers, it's never so bad that we can't remind ourselves that I have not been destined for wrath, but I've been destined for glory. Or to give thanks to the Father in Christ, according to Ephesians 5:10. But Paul does tell us in prayer that prayer is to include supplication, all sorts of prayers and supplications. So our prayer should not exclude supplication. We should give thanks, and we should give thanks and ask for things, and then give thanks for what's asked for when we see those things happen. But we're to give thanks and all things and be thankful for what God does. Again, let me turn to Gill. We are to give thanks for all of our temporal good things. This is where we respond to the things in our life, the jobs, the family, the blessings, the friends, the good things, the promotions, all those things that would come about for our wives, for our husbands, for our children. To give thanks for all these things, certainly, and pray for them. For the food we have and the clothes we have, as the Scripture tells us that with food and covering we should be content. And all the mercies of life. And I've been trying to emphasize lately, and we pray for traveling mercies, but I'm trying to emphasize that a little bit lately. We just had Bill and Debbie return to us. We just had Ronnie and Maggie return to us. A trip. I was talking to Sarah the other day, and she knows I'm going to be traveling a lot in the next few weeks, and she's worried about me. And that should, you know, she's worried about me. She's afraid I'm going to fall asleep. It's a mercy we don't fall asleep at the wheel. We need to remember that. We're thankful that God has brought you back to us. It's a mercy. We're thankful for that. We're to be thankful for all the means of grace that we have. For the service of the church, for the preaching of the word, for the ministers of the preaching of the word, for the prayers, for the hymns, for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. We're to be thankful for these things. We're to be thankful for the spiritual blessings we have, for our understanding that we are a creature, not a co-creator. As Paul says that, when we think as co-creators, it leads to futility. But when we think as creatures, it leads to blessing. We're to be thankful for God's electing us. And we echo the words of those hymns that say things like, Lord, why was I chosen? Why was I made a guest? For the redeeming work of Christ, for his blood that was spilled to pay the price. For the regenerating of the Holy Spirit that begins by causing us to see our sin and to see our Savior and then to believe on our Savior and be saved. For the adoption which the Father gives us in salvation to be brothers of Jesus Christ. For the pardoning of our sins. For the justification that's given to us, the righteousness which is not our own. Even though we know in sin we are naked and we have nothing to offer before God, that He clothes us in Jesus Christ. And for persevering grace. To thank God that you're still a believer. Because not only are we believers because God in His electing grace has called us believers, we are still believers because God in His persevering grace continues to bring us to Himself. And we thank Him for that. And then that He makes us fit for heaven. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. I say these are my life verses. I have a life ministry verse, and this is my life salvation verse. Not that God used this verse in saving me, like some of you know the sermon you heard when you were saved or the passages that came to mind, but this, I think, describes my salvation to me in terms of the way that it affects me in my heart so much. It's Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We thank the Father for doing this for us. Certainly His deliverance, but the qualifying. And understand that what Paul is saying here is for every aspect of why we receive eternal life is given to us by God. And because He gives it to us, that makes us fit for heaven. We add nothing to that. He is the one who qualified us. He is the one who, through Christ, met all of the qualifications so that we could have the inheritance of light. And even under temptations, and this was something I found interesting that Gil said, even under temptations we should be thankful. Why would we be thankful under a temptation? He says, for one, they could be worse. They could be greater and heavier. And we're given the promise that no temptation has been given unto man that's not equal to all of us. And God will provide a way of escape. And when we see that way of escape, we see the Lord's deliverance. And we're thankful for the grace that is sufficient to bear us up in temptations. How many times, and we only know this in our own souls, in our own hearts, how many times has there been a great temptation that we could have given into and we didn't? That could have destroyed us and it didn't. Because God gave us grace and delivered us out of them. Christ as our high priest. The Holy Spirit as the one who, yes, we grieve, but at the same time delivers us from those things. We can give thanks even in these things, the trials and temptations. And understand that even when there is cursing from God, even when there's judgment, it appears like there's judgment on our sin, there's always mercy intermingled with it. If you remember the first gospel, the first pronouncement of the gospel, we looked at this at Sunday night in Genesis, where when God is placing the curse on the serpent and on the woman, and He says that the seed of the woman will be crushed, will be bruised by the serpent, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and it looks forward to the gospel. That even in the midst of the cursing, there's a promise, and there's a promise of blessing, there's a promise of deliverance, that there is always mercy mingled with the Lord's discipline. And we can look to that. And even the mercy of knowing, as the writer of Hebrews says, that when we're disciplined, we're counted as sons. The Lord always has mercy, such that Paul says in Romans chapter 9, it's all of mercy. It's all of mercy. It's all of the Father's compassion in not bringing the judgment that we deserve, but giving us freely out of His grace salvation in Christ. And Calvin, the cold Calvin that sometimes is portrayed, reminds us of the warmness of the heart of God towards us in Jesus Christ. And he says this: for what is fitter are more suitable for pacifying us than when we learn that God embraces us in Christ so tenderly, that He turns to our advantage and welfare everything that befalls us. Let us therefore bear in mind that this is a special remedy for correcting our impatience, to turn away our eyes from beholding present evils that torment us, and to direct our views to a consideration of a different nature, how God stands affected toward us in Christ. That God is tenderly affectionate towards us in Christ. When we understand that, Calvin says, that should change everything. Even the worst of circumstances, to know that God is tender and affectionate towards us in Christ. It's all of mercy. It's all of mercy. I think that there's two ways to look at that. If you are someone who wonders about these things or doesn't understand them or knows even in your heart that, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't really want to have anything to do with this. Maybe you're here because your parents brought you. Maybe you're here just because, as the Scripture warns, there are some people who just go to church just to show off to other people that they're kind of more righteous or religious than the people. But I want you to understand mercy. There's two sides of this. Paul says in Romans 9:16 that our salvation is all of mercy. And that means that if you're someone who believes that you have to do things to go to heaven, you have to earn it. There's some merit in what you do that makes you fit for heaven. We saw the Scripture clearly says that it's the Father who makes us fit for heaven by what Christ did. But I want you to understand in terms of mercy. When Paul says that it's all of God's mercy, he's telling us it has nothing to do with our works. It's in spite of our works. And that if we are believing at some level that we can be right with God because of what we're doing, even that is dangerous, because that's saying that we're equal to God. God owes us something. And our works are nothing but dirty rags, the Scripture says. And so we understand in light of that that it can't be works, but it's mercy. It's God not giving us what we deserve because of our sins. And that's the other side of it. That understand this. That the reason that we come to Christ, the reason that we believe in Christ, is because God is not treating us how we deserve. Because He's already treated Christ how we deserve. So that He will treat us how Christ deserved. His Son. And that we believe in Him, then we're treated as His sons. We're treated as those who are in Him. We're treated like Christ deserves. Because Christ was treated how we deserved on that cross. So that God shows us mercy and does not give us what we deserve when we believe in Christ, but then changes us to be more and more like Christ. So I invite you, I encourage you, I plead that if you don't know Christ, in light of all that's been said and all that God has done for us in Christ and all the beauty of God that's revealed in Christ, why would you turn from Him? Life is serious. You can't just say, don't worry, be happy. Because life is real and there's a judgment that is real. And what I've said today is that in light of that judgment that's coming, we can not only, but we can rejoice because of Jesus Christ. And if you will put your faith in Him, you can rejoice because of Jesus Christ. Because you then are one who has been destined not for wrath, but for salvation. And the sins that deserve punishment have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. and you can have eternal life and have this relationship of beauty that causes you to rejoice every day and not worry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the preachers of your word in the past. And I thank you for the way John Gill has put these things today. Lord, I pray that as we've considered these things, that our hearts have been encouraged. As Calvin said, to understand how in Christ you are affectionately tender toward us in all things. And Lord, I would pray that if there's one or more here today who don't know Christ, who need Christ, who have seen their relationship with you as one of performance and one of works and one of doing things to earn heaven, that they have seen today that it is absolutely the opposite. There's nothing we can do. In fact, we've done much to cause us to be kicked out of heaven. And yet, because of Christ and all that He's done and all that He gives us His righteousness, meaning that He has earned heaven for us and that it's ours freely and graciously in Him if we believe in Him and put our trust in Him for eternity. Lord, we know it takes your Holy Spirit to make these things real and clear and open to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.